All right. I tell you what we're going to do today. We're going to continue our study from the book of Acts. For the benefit of our guests, let me explain to you that for months now, we've been going through the book of Acts. And it's because I just have too much to say. You know, what can I have to confess? We don't travel very fast through the scriptures because there's just so much in there that people need to know. And so we don't cover a lot of territory in any one given Sunday. But today we are in Acts chapter 19, and our key verse today is going to be verse number 7. We're reading still about Paul's ministry in this little place called Ephesus. And Paul went there, and as soon as he got there, he found some disciples. And that's where we're going to start today. We're going to start by looking at the fact that the beginning of Paul's ministry at Ephesus was a very small beginning. But God took that small beginning and God did incredible things with that church. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And so the key verse is Acts chapter 19, verse number 7. It'll be on the screen. It's also printed for you in your bulletin there in the sermon outline. But this is what Luke wrote about what Paul found when he got to Ephesus. He wrote, "There were about 12 men in all." So we got a church there that's only got about 12 men in it at this point. It's a very small congregation that Paul finds when he gets to Ephesus. And you see, during our previous lessons from the book of Acts, we watched as this guy named Apollos arrived in Ephesus with his inadequate spiritual knowledge. How many of you can relate to Apollos? I just feel like I don't know everything I need to know. Can you relate to that? You know, I can relate to that. And so Luke wrote about Apollos, and he wrote this. He wrote, "A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus." And that's where Paul is at this point. "He spoke with great fervor. And then when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately." Priscilla and Aquila were on Paul's missionary team. Paul had left Ephesus. They had stayed at Ephesus when this new guy came to town who was a disciple of Jesus, but his knowledge is kind of inadequate. Priscilla and Aquila didn't bash him. They didn't criticize him. They didn't argue with him. They didn't reject him because he didn't know everything he needed to know. What they did was invite him to their house and began to disciple him and explain to him the way of God more adequately. You see, they were willing to reach out to anybody, regardless of where they were in their personal journey with Jesus, and help them take the next step and move up to the next level. And my friend, that's the heart that God wants to develop in his people today. Not looking at condemnation with people, not looking judgmentally on people, not criticizing people because of where they are and the bad choices they've made to get them where they are, but to look at them with a heart of love and say, how can we take a step forward instead of keeping going backward? That's what God wants to do in the lives of his people. And that's what he did to Priscilla and Aquila here as they reached out to Apollos. And so then after receiving further instruction from Priscilla and Aquila, then Apollos decided to shift the focus of his ministry away from Ephesus, which was in the province of Asia, to the province of Achaia, the region where the city of Corinth was located. Luke wrote about that in verse 27 of Acts 18. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him. I like that. He is going to leave their church and go to a different place. And rather than them be selfish and want to keep him where they were, because he was a good preacher, especially once he got more knowledge, then they didn't try to keep him there, but they encouraged him to go. And then when he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. God wanted him in Corinth, and so God used him in Corinth, and he was a great help to the Christians in Corinth, those who had become believers by God's grace. And then immediately, after Apollos arrived at Corinth, Paul came back to Ephesus. Luke wrote this in chapter 19, verse number 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. They must have just missed one another. It's a wonder they didn't meet each other on the road. Apollos leaves and Paul arrives. And this is what I see in that. And what I see in that is that God goes to great lengths to get people what they need if they're willing to receive it. You see, Apollos didn't have everything the people at Ephesus needed, but he did have some stuff the people at Corinth needed. So God moved him from Ephesus to Corinth, but he didn't leave this little church in Ephesus without what they needed. He brought Paul back to Ephesus so they could have what they needed. Have you noticed in your life that God is willing to give you what you need when you need it? Have you ever noticed God doing that? Even when you don't realize what you need, God does that. He'll bring someone into your life. He'll orchestrate a series of events that we may think is tragic to get you to the place where you can receive what God has for you. Isn't that incredible? And when you understand that, it just makes life a lot less complex. And I tell you, because of the nature of the ministry that God has given us here, I deal with lots of people who have been in prison, or maybe they are potentially on their way to prison. Maybe they're potentially on their way to being incarcerated at a county jail somewhere. You know, it's all hinging on what happens at court, you know, and all of that. And so oftentimes I'll talk to these parents and or spouses, or, you know, other people that are significant in the life of the individual who's in trouble. And they'll say, oh, let's pray that he doesn't have to go to prison. And I say, oh, I'm not sure we should pray that. And they look at me kind of wild. And I say, you know, it may be, it just may be that God can give them something in prison or in the county jail or at a detention center that they're not going to be willing to receive under any other circumstances. And God loves them so much that he's willing to let them get in that situation so he can give them what they really, really need. And so then I reinforce that by telling people, why don't we just pray for the will of God? Let's just pray that God will do his will in this person's life. God loves them so incredibly that when he does his will for them, it's always going to be what's best for them. It's always going to be something more incredible than we could ever imagine if they're just willing to receive what God has for them. And God knows just how to get them in the right place at the right time to cause them to receive what God has for them. Now let me ask you this. How many of you have been there? You've been where you didn't want to be, but because you were there, God gave you something you now know you desperately needed. Can you wave at me if you've been there? Look at that. I mean, it's incredible how much God loves us. And so when Paul arrived at Ephesus, the first thing he did was to search out a group of disciples. We would call that a church when you have a group of disciples that are meeting together to try to make an influence on their city and by extension an influence on the world. What you have is a church. And so he first thing he did when he got to town was he started looking for the disciples. He started looking for the church. A church with which he could worship and with whom he could work to advance God's kingdom in that city. And that's what Luke was talking about in verse 19, chapter 19, verse number 1, when he wrote, there he found some disciples. He found them because he was looking for them. Do you get that? He was looking for a church when he got to town. I'm amazed when I meet people and I ask them, where do they go to church? And often they'll say, well, we haven't found a church yet. And then I reply, oh, I see. And then in the next breath I ask them, well, how long have you lived here? And then they kind of sheepishly with their head kind of drop. They'll say, well, maybe 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. And I don't say it, but in my heart I think, and you haven't found a church yet? There are 5 churches within walking distance of where you live, and you haven't found a church yet? It's because you haven't been looking for a church. Do you understand that? But when Paul got to town, that's not the way he operated. All I know to say is, that's not what Paul did. As soon as he arrived at a new place, he found some disciples. These were disciples who had evidently been influenced by Apollos during his brief ministry at Ephesus. And I say that that's who they probably were, because they had the same kind of inadequate spiritual knowledge that Apollos had before he met Priscilla and Aquila. You see, Apollos didn't know about all of the things that had happened later in the ministry of Jesus. He didn't know about the emphasis of baptism shifting from the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance, to the baptism that Christ commanded people to receive, which is a baptism that emphasized the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus as the way to receive eternal life. He didn't know that. He didn't know about what had happened on the day of Pentecost and about the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in the church. He didn't know that. And these disciples that Paul found had the same lack of knowledge that Apollos had. Indication being clearly that they were Apollos' disciples. Now, let me tell you this. Basically, when we disciple somebody, we can only give them what we have, right? You can't give somebody something you don't have. So here's my challenge to you. Since God has called all of us who are Christians to be disciple makers, to find somebody else to take under our wing and to share with them what God has shared with us, then it would motivate us, if we understand that that's our responsibility, to be learning everything we can learn from Jesus so that we can pass it on to somebody else. Do you get that? The reason that I do what I do here at the Open Door Church in this preaching ministry that God has given me, and the reason it's more teaching than it is just preaching, is because when you leave here, I want you to know at least one thing that you did not know when you came in. And the reason I want that for you is so that you can take that one thing and share it with somebody else who does not know that. That's discipleship. And so we need to be disciple makers. We need to be learning everything we can learn so we can pass it on to somebody else, and they can pass it on to somebody else, and they can pass it on to somebody else, and they can pass it on to somebody else. That's why on our church's Facebook page and on our website, we put all of the sermons. They're on video, and they're in printed form, and we don't sell them. And listen, there's nothing wrong with selling stuff. I mean, you know, printed material. There's nothing wrong with that. But we don't sell them. Why? Because there are people all over the world who might want it, and they can't afford to buy it. So we just put it out there for free, and anybody who wants it can have it. Do you understand that? That's what we need to be doing. We just need to be giving the Word of God in as many forms to as many people as we possibly can. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. I'm going to tell you something else we've started doing, and this just blows my mind. I asked Jamie and the guys in the sound booth to video the baptisms. So, Daniel, buddy, if you're shy about this 80 people watching you, it's going to be out there for the whole world to see on Facebook that you just got baptized. We do that. We video those. We put them on Facebook, on the web page, and you can get on there and you can see these videos. And usually there's about 40 to 50 people who watch those. You know, the counter will show how many people have watched those. But we baptized Daniel Long. Daniel's in here somewhere. Where's Daniel? It's not Daniel. Jonathan. Jonathan Long is here somewhere on the property. He might have stepped out, but we baptized Jonathan. Do you know how many people have looked at that baptismal video? I checked it last night. 323 people looked at that. Now, I told that to some of the guys the other day from P&P, and they said he probably looked at it 300 times himself. You know, I don't know that to be true, but that's incredible. What an incredible way to get the word out to people and to just show people what God is doing and what God's capable of doing. So, you know, it's just incredible. That's what it's all about. Now, on the surface, the beginning of Paul's ministry at Ephesus looked small. It might have even looked insignificant and unimportant. After all, there were only 12 men, and they had inadequate spiritual understanding when he met them. But Paul evidently didn't worry about small beginnings. He didn't worry about that. He must have known what the ancient prophet Zechariah had written centuries before. And before I give you the verse, I want to tell you the background of this verse. When this guy named Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel, appointed by the king of Babylon after the Babylonian captivity, and they've gone back to the land of Israel. God has ended their 70-year slavery in Babylon, and they've gone back there. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah, the governor of that part of Israel. When he arrived at Jerusalem from his Babylonian captivity and he began construction on the temple of God, remember the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they're going to rebuild it. Many of his peers didn't think that this small number of returned exiles could get the job done. They just thought it's too small a beginning. They will never get this project done. It appeared that they were making such a small beginning. So the prophet encouraged the governor, Zerubbabel, by saying this to him. This is what the prophet Zechariah said to Zerubbabel with his small beginning on such a huge project as rebuilding God's temple. He said this, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." Never underestimate the power of a small beginning. From small beginnings, Zerubbabel completed the construction of the new temple in Jerusalem that became the national monument of Israel and motivated that struggling nation to remain faithful to God for more than a generation. Isn't that incredible? He impacted an entire generation of Jews, motivating them to remain faithful to God, and he started out with such a small beginning. You see, that temple stood as the centerpiece of Israel's spiritual life from 538 BC when it was constructed until it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. That temple stood there as a reminder to the nation of God that they needed to be faithful to Him for 608 years. And all of that from a small beginning. And maybe Zerubbabel was about ready to give up because it looked so hopeless because there were so few of them. But then God sent the prophet to tell him, "Do not despise these small beginnings. Just begin the work. Just do what God wants you to do and let God take care of the results." No wonder God worked in such an incredible way from that small beginning in Jerusalem under the leadership of Governor Zerubbabel. Now, Paul in the New Testament discipled this small band of 12 men who had inadequate knowledge when he found them. And from that small beginning, a church was developed that influenced everyone, Jews and Greeks alike, in the entire Roman province of Asia. Now, that's not the continent of Asia. In the Bible, when the New Testament uses the word Asia, it's talking about Asia Minor. It's talking about part of modern-day Turkey and Greece and Saudi Arabia, that part of the world. And so, and they influenced every citizen, every Jew and every Gentile in that entire province. I think that's pretty remarkable. And I know that he did that because Acts chapter 19, verse number 10 says so. It says, "All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." All because Paul went to Ephesus, took those 12 men, began to disciple and train them, did what God wanted him to do. From that small beginning, a church was developed that influenced the entire province of Asia. No wonder Zechariah said, "Do not despise these small beginnings," in Zechariah 4:10. Paul's strategy of discipleship for those disciples at Ephesus included taking them with him when he taught very forcefully and very convincingly about the kingdom of God in the local Jewish synagogue. You see, he went out to preach in the local Jewish synagogue, and he did that for about 3 months, and he took those disciples with him. Luke wrote this, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God." Now, I just have to stop and tell you this. This is not in my notes, but I just feel like I really need to tell you this. When Paul preached there in the synagogue to those Jews in Ephesus for those 3 months, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. He didn't talk to them about this church at Ephesus that he was trying to build. He didn't talk to them about some denomination that he was affiliated with or wanted them to be affiliated with. He didn't talk to them about all of the stuff that people talk about and argue about and divide over today. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God encompasses everybody who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, has received them into their lives, and have submitted to him as their king. If you have done that, you are in the kingdom of God. If people in the church church across town in another denomination in a foreign country have done that, they also are a part of the kingdom of God. We are called not to be church builders, not to be denomination builders. We are called to be advancing the kingdom of God. The highest priority in the heart of Jesus is God's kingdom. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 33, the climax verse of that sermon, he said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you." We should never have a vision that is small enough that says, we just got to make sure that our church has everything that it needs. Our vision has got to go beyond the walls of this church, beyond the city limits of Hawkeye, Missouri, beyond the state boundaries of Missouri. We've got to have a vision that says, we want to build up, we want to advance, we want to influence the kingdom of God all over the world, wherever God may give us the opportunity to do that. Now that's a pretty big vision for such a small group of people, isn't it? But what did the prophet Zechariah say? Do not despise these small beginnings. And so Paul, in order to really give them the kind of vision that God wanted them to have, he taught convincingly about the kingdom of God to these Jews with his disciples right there listening to that. Now I know that he took his disciples with him to the synagogue for those 3 months of meetings there. Because 3 months later, when the Jews rejected his teaching and they became abusive and argumentative, then he left the synagogue and he took his disciples with him. See, they had to be there with him at the synagogue in order for him to take them with him when he left. So they took him with him. Luke wrote this. This is in Acts chapter 19, verse number 9. Some of the Jews who attended the synagogue at Ephesus became obstinate. Have you ever met any obstinate people? You know what obstinate means, right? It's like most of your teenage... Oh, sorry, guys. It's like some teenagers are. You know, when they already know everything they need to know and don't confuse me with the facts. It's when you're stubborn and you just won't listen. That's obstinate. And I want you to know something. I have met some Christian men and women who are the kings and queens of the obstinate. They just will not listen to anything that God might have to say to them. And there were evidently some Jews like that in this synagogue because it says some of them became obstinate. Here it is. They refused to believe and they publicly maligned the way. They began to become critical of what Paul was teaching and of this whole Christian movement that they called the way. So look what Paul did. When people make it obvious that they do not want to listen to what God may have to say, at that point, and they become argumentative, abusive maybe, then it's time to leave them and find somebody else that wants to listen. Because look at what he said. So Paul left them. He left them. There have been a few people in the course of my ministry that I finally just... left them alone. Not because I didn't love them, not because I didn't want them to have Jesus, but because it was obvious that they weren't willing to receive him at that point. And that's what Paul did. He left them. And then look at the next phrase. He took the disciples with him. You see, that means they were there with him in the synagogue when he was teaching about the kingdom because he wanted them to understand and grow in this vision God had given. He left the disciples, or he took the disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. You see, every major Greek city of the first century had multiple lecture halls. These were buildings owned by various Greek philosophers where they would regularly teach their various philosophies. Most of which was not Christian, by the way. Not Christian philosophy. These were secular, unbelieving Greek men offering the world their wisdom instead of God's wisdom. And it was in one of these halls owned by a Greek philosopher named Tyrannus who resided at Ephesus where Paul preached daily for 2 years. That's what Luke was describing when he wrote this in Acts chapter 19, verse number 9. Read you some excerpts from that verse. Paul left them, that is, he left the Jews in the synagogue, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, I want to give you something here. Lots of people are hung up on a church building. Have you ever noticed that? The church building somehow becomes a sacred place. The church building, you know, somehow it almost becomes an idol. And I want you to understand something. It's fine to have a church building, but it's just a tool. It's just a tool to use to advance the kingdom of God. It's not a holy place. It's not a sacred place any more than any other place is. Let me tell you what makes a place holy. What makes a place sacred? When God shows up. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's in this building that we use for this purpose. It doesn't make any difference if it's in the bar at Strawberries. When God shows up, it's holy. Do you understand that? It doesn't make any difference if a church doesn't have a building yet, and they meet in any kind of public building, and when the disciples are gathered together there, and they're gathered together there in Jesus' name, what does he say? I'll be there. And when he's there, what is it automatically now? It's a holy place. Wherever he is holy. You need to understand that. So we don't need to get hung up on a building. What we need to do is we need to be hung up on Jesus. And we need to understand that Paul could meet in this lecture hall of Tyrannus, where just ungodly Greek philosophies were being taught. And as soon as the disciples got there and started talking about Jesus and Jesus showed up, all of a sudden the lecture hall of Tyrannus was a holy place and God could do some incredible things there. Do you get that? I want you to know, we did this year. Remember we rented the theater? Remember that? I know there's been X-rated and R-rated movies shown in that theater. And I know that there are some good religious people who would say, oh, you couldn't do anything in there. I mean, look at the stuff that's gone on in there. I want you to understand that when all those Christians from all over the Boot Heel in Northeast Arkansas moved in there and we began to show that movie and we told people about Jesus and the Holy Spirit showed up and the Lord Jesus was there just like he said he would be and five people got saved and one of them is here today. I want you to understand that it became a holy place and God could do something with it. Do you get that? So we need to understand that, and we need to leave our religion out and just see what the scripture has to say about that. Secular Roman history indicates that Paul used this lecture hall for his preaching meetings from about 11 in the morning until 4 in the evening each day. That's what secular history kind of indicates. And if this is correct, that just means that Paul took advantage of the hottest hours of the day when most of the people in that culture rested after their midday meal. You realize that in lots of cultures, people do that, right? They work in the morning when it's cool. They have their midday meal. And then for the next 2 or 3 or 4 hours, when it's really, really hot, they have a siesta. It's called different places in different parts of the world. But they just rest and take a nap during the hot part of the day. And then they do some more work in the evening. That's the way the Greek culture was. And so Paul took advantage of that. When the building was available, and when people were available because they were having their siesta, that's when he did his preaching. And maybe he might have been like some of us, always looking for a bargain. Maybe the rent was cheaper during that time of the day because nobody else wanted the building then. Who knows? But we do know that he did. He did preach there for 2 years. And God did some incredible things there. So you see, instead of resting after his midday meal, Paul spent that time when the citizens of Ephesus were not occupied in their own trades and businesses preaching to them. He made the best use of his time. He continued this preaching ministry for 2 years, and the results were staggering. Luke wrote about it. Luke 19:10. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. What an incredible ministry grew out of such a small, small beginning. The only logical explanation for the existence of six of the seven churches in the province of Asia to whom the book of Revelation was addressed is that citizens of those cities were evangelized and discipled during Paul's 2-year preaching ministry at Ephesus in this lecture hall of Tyrannus. Do you get that? We have the book of Revelation today addressed to seven churches. One of them is the church at Ephesus where Paul was preaching here. Six other churches in Asia. No logical explanation for how those churches came into existence other than it was the result of what God did through this church at Ephesus during Paul's 2 years there. So you see, they not only influenced everybody in the province, but they influenced them so much that those people went back to their cities and started churches. Isn't that incredible? I want you to notice how John introduced the revelation that he had received from the Lord in Revelation chapter 1, the first part of verse number 4. He said, "This is John to the seven churches in the province of Asia." Started with Ephesus, six more were planted. A few years, or a few verses later, during the first series of the series of visions in the Revelation, John identified the cities in which those seven churches were located. This is what he wrote. Jesus had said to him, "Write on a scroll," this is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, "write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." And then he lists them. Ephesus, that's where Paul found those 12 disciples, that little small beginning. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Six more churches planted by one church. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means should be the vision of churches? It's to influence everybody you possibly can. And if they don't live where you live, get them to start a church there or get in a church that's already started there. Wouldn't that be what happened here? They influenced these people all over the province, and then they started churches in other places. Every church ought to be a church planting church. Do you get that? Do you understand that? We ought to be in some way involved in influencing the lives of other people and getting other churches started. Now here's the conclusion. I know you've been waiting for this. Here's the conclusion. I would say we need to follow the advice of the prophet Zechariah, who wrote, "To not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." Incredible things can come from small beginnings. I'll give you a few examples and then we're going to close. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 or 8 years ago, about 15 people started the Open Door Church. About 8 years ago or so that happened. I'm roughly guessing that. Now our attendance is routinely in the 80s and 90s and sometimes more than 100. Just 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had 110. I think a week or so back, we had 99. I don't know how many are here today. But it's incredible to see that from 15 people, we have the number of people to some degree or another involved in the life of this church. And it all came from a small beginning. Just over 3 years ago, we started the Open Door Church's food pantry and clothes closet ministries with 75 families that first Sunday. You guys remember that. Many of you do, right? We were all excited. We thought we're going to really do something good here. And we prepared for 25 families. How small was our faith? And then 75 families showed up, you know, that day. And then that was about 3 years ago, and it was a very small beginning. You know, we didn't have much to work with. We didn't have a lot of space. We didn't have a lot of clothes. We didn't have a lot of food. We just said, this is what God wants us to do. We're going to do it. Now we routinely feed more than 150 families each month, and sometimes as many as 200 families come through the outreach center in 3 hours, and we get to tell them about Jesus in addition to giving them food and clothes. From a small beginning, God has done something incredible there. Almost 2 years ago, we began an outreach ministry to the residents of the Dunklin County's Probation and Parole Center by transporting 19-year-old Blake Glover to church on Sundays. How many of you guys remember Blake? You know, he's Martha Reed's son, her oldest. Some of you remember Blake. You know, Blake got in trouble. And if you remember, we baptized Blake right here in this tank. Remember the day we baptized him? He's the only one I've ever baptized with an ankle bracelet. We had to hold his foot up out of the water so we wouldn't mess up the county's equipment there. But what I want you to understand is this. From a willingness to just transport that one teenage boy who was in trouble to church and try to make an investment in his life, God has grown that outreach ministry to the point that we routinely transport more than 10 men and women. Today we have 11 here from that facility, right here to the Open Door Church to worship with us and to be discipled and to just make a difference in their life. We have had more than 20 on a Sunday here from that meager beginning. And not only that, but dozens of these people have been saved and been baptized. And when they finish their legal requirements at probation and parole and they go back home again, they go back home as a believer in the Lord Jesus who have been baptized, and we encourage them to get into church when they get home. You see, that's what God does with meager beginnings. And so, like Zechariah said, do not despise these small beginnings. You never know what God will do with those small beginnings. Now, if you have your bulletin with you, I'm sure you do. You were given a bulletin when you came in. Please take out your welcome card. I hope you've already filled out the front of that welcome card. But on the back of your welcome card, there's a little section called Next Steps. And what I do at the end of every sermon is I just offer you a couple of suggested next steps. Because you see, everybody has a next step they need to take with Jesus. I tell you, the final step will be one day when you step into His presence. There won't be any more steps after that when you will have arrived. But until then, we've always got a next step that we need to take. There's always something He wants to do in our lives. And so I try to offer you a couple of next steps so that you can respond in some way to the things that God may have said to you during the sermon. And so the first one, and this is always the first one, because in a crowd this size, there might always be somebody here who needs to take this next step, and I would never want to not encourage them to do that. And the first one is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the gift of eternal life. If you've never done that, if you've never understood that God loves you so much that He sent Jesus from the glories of heaven down into this broken world with all of its bad stuff, and that He lived here for about 33 and a half years and never sinned, worked a few miracles along the way to prove that He really was God, and that at the end of His life He voluntarily died on a Roman rack of execution that we call a cross. And when He died there, He took the punishment for all of our sin, He earned the right to forgive us, and He purchased for us the incredible gift of eternal life. He died so we can live. He paid the price of death so we could have the gift of eternal life. And then they took Him down off the tomb, and they put Him in a, or off the cross, and they put Him in a borrowed tomb. And then early, as the sun began to rise, God raised Him from the dead. Between Friday evening when they put Him in the tomb and Sunday morning when God raised Him from the dead, I want you to get this. If you don't believe it, read Romans chapter 5. Jesus went to hell for us and experienced everything that we deserve to experience in hell as part of purchasing for us the gift of eternal life. He came out of hell victorious over death and hell and the grave, went back into His body in the tomb, rose from the dead, spent about 40 days appearing to different men and women in different places to prove that a certifiably dead man who had been to hell, by the way, it was now alive. And then He went back to heaven. And He sat down at God's right hand, and He's there today, alive and well and ready to give eternal life to everyone who will believe that story strongly enough that they're willing to call on Jesus to receive everlasting life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul wrote in Romans 10:13. So if you've never done that, if you've never understood the story and believed it strongly enough that you've called on Jesus, if you've never done that, you need to do that today. On the authority of this book, I can tell you that needs to be your next step. Nothing else matters. I don't care what else you do, it is not important if you wind up in hell. Do you get that? That needs to be your next step if you've never done it. Now, if you've done that, maybe your next step needs to be to ask God to teach you the importance of obeying Zechariah's command. Do not despise these small beginnings. Do whatever God tells you to do, regardless of how small the beginning may look. Because you never know what the end result may be.